Good morning. Happy Father's Day again to all of our fathers that are here. Usually on Father's Day, when you go to church, you hear the pastor deliver usually a Father's Day message. And when Gene approached me about a month ago and asked me if I could fill in to preach, and I knew it was on Father's Day, I knew Lord wasn't just setting on my heart a desire to give a message for fathers and what God's Word says towards fathers. What I'm about to preach on, it's been on my heart for a long time. And every time, so in our children's ministry, we go through the Gospel Project curriculum, and every time we get into the Old Testament, which we just departed from what I'm about to preach on a couple of months ago, on the tabernacle, every time we get to it and I study and look into it, I'm just like, wow, there is so much packed into the instructions that God gives the Israelites for the tabernacle. I mean, there's just so much involved in it. And so every time, this is our third cycle going through it, a three-year cycle. And again, every time I go through it, there's something in there that just hits me. And I'm just like, wow. And the lessons for like the tabernacle for our children, it's just one Sunday. And there's just, again, so much packed into it. And so when Gene approached me about a month ago asking me if I could preach, I was like, yes, this is my time right now. I'm looking forward to this. And so I wanted to present this. So if you could, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible, if you look in front of the seat, in front of you, down below, there should be a Bible. The book of Exodus, if you go all the way to the very beginning of the Bible, you will encounter Genesis. Exodus is to the right. It's one book to the right. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 through 9. I'll give you a moment just to flip there. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 through 9. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 9 to you. Now, this is pretty much a background verses right here. We won't be camping out as I present the points on this. We'll actually be in chapter 27. But just to give the background to what's going on here. So leading up to this chapter, God has rescued his people. His people were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians. And if you go all the way back into Genesis, you'll find out that it started out with Jacob and his family and their son, Jacob's son Joseph. Joseph became a leader in Egypt, and a great famine happens. And so all of Joseph's family, Jacob and his brothers, move over to Egypt, and they live there. They flourish there. They grow in population, and they're able to accumulate a lot of possessions. And while they're living there, the Egyptians, they realize that these people are a threat. They've grown and gotten to a point where they pretty much outnumber the Egyptians. And so a new king comes to the throne and says, hey, we need to make these people our slaves, or else we'll become their slaves. And so they enslave the Israelites. And they're forced, the Israelites are forced to do the Egyptians' work. And that included building and other things. A lot of people say that the pyramids and other buildings in Egypt right now were built by the slaves, the Israelite slaves. And so the people are in bondage. And that goes on for 400 years. That's a long time to be enslaved in another country. If you think about it, our country is only almost 246 years. We think when the founders first founded America, we think, wow, those guys lived a long time. Well, for the Egyptians, think almost twice as long being in this country and being slaves to the people of the Egyptians. And so the Israelites, they are crying out to God. They want God to rescue them from their bondage and slavery. And God, of course, hears their prayers. And he responds by sending his servant Moses, who was a fellow Israelite, to lead the people out of Egypt. And there he goes through all these miracles with the Israelites. God brings them to the waters, the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are in pursuit, chasing after them. God parts the waters, opens up the waters, and allows his people to go through. And as the Egyptians get there, they see the Israelites, they're fleeing through the water, and they think, okay, well, we can do it too. They chase after them through the waters, and God, as soon as all the Israelites are on the other side of the land safely, God allows the waters to collapse on top of the Egyptians and kills the Egyptians. And the Israelites, they're seeing all this, and they're just like, wow, our God, he has rescued us and saved us. So now what do? They're out in the wilderness, and God provides direction for them. Through Moses, God would present his law and his commandments to the Israelites, how they would conduct life and how they would worship him as well. And so God would present the Ten Commandments to the people through Moses, but he would also give them instructions, as I mentioned, on worship. And our worship would be at a designated place. And we're going to learn through our passage right here to kind of set up the background of it, of what that involved. So let's go ahead and read those passages right now. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze." Keep those three metals in mind right there. Verse 4, "blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make." I'll go ahead and get you to go ahead and flip over to chapter 27 so we can be right there when I start. But so the background, so what is the tabernacle? God, of course, we see in that passage right there, he commands the Israelites to provide a contribution, and he provides those materials. Think of like if you work for a foreman at a construction site, and your construction foreman gives you a list of things that you need to go to Home Depot or Lowe's to get. You run down there and you check those things off. Well, that's the same way. The foreman here, God, gives the Israelites instruction of what to bring to the contribution for this dwelling place, this tabernacle that God wants them to build. And so what is a tabernacle? So again, it is a tabernacle basically means place of dwelling. It was a tent. It was also considered a sanctuary. It was the place where God would come down and meet with his people and dwell among them. It was a sacred place. It was a place that, again, where God would chose to meet the people, that the people would come in and meet God there. It was a place where God's or the leaders of the people would come and worship God there and offer sacrifices. Now, it was erected in the wilderness exactly 1 year after the Passover. The Passover took place in Egypt, and that led to the Israelites being freed from bondage. God worked a miracle there with allowing the Israelites to leave bondage in Egypt. But it was exactly 1 year after they left Egypt that they would erect the tabernacle. It was a mobile tent. So they were able to pick up the tent and move on to someplace on down the road and set the tent back up, or the tabernacle back up. It had portable furniture there. And so it was something that the people could take down and put back up easily. It was placed in the center of the camp. There were 12 tribes that represented the people of Israel, kind of like your families. And the 12 tribes would encamp around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was the central location for where the Israelites camped at. It was the tabernacle, the instructions for it, was given to Moses out in the wilderness. And then he provided those instructions from God in the wilderness to the Israelites. When would the tabernacle move? Well, it all determined on God. See, God would show himself in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire. So we could maybe think like lightning or fire in that cloud at nighttime. And whenever that cloud would rest or stop at a location, that's where the people would have to set up the tabernacle, right underneath that cloud. And whenever the cloud by day or by night would lift up and move on, the people would gather up everything, take apart the tabernacle, and follow the cloud. And wherever that cloud set, that's where the people would have to go. And why would they need a tabernacle? Well, God knew that the Israelites, they needed visual evidence of his presence. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he was gone for 40 days. And the people, they're like, where's Moses at? He's been gone for a long time. Maybe he got eaten by a bear or a lion got a hold of him. And we just don't see him. So I guess we can do whatever we want to. And what they decided to do was they erected their own idol that they could worship. And they took some of the gold that they had gotten, and they formed a golden calf, and they worshiped that calf. But God knew that the people needed some kind of tangible visual evidence that he was there present among the people. And so many scholars believe that that's the reason for the tabernacle, that God knew that we are visual people and we needed to see visible, tangible evidence that God was dwelling among them. And so that was the reason for the building of the tabernacle. We see in our text today that God instructed the Israelites to provide various materials in which to build the dwelling place. And we're going to get and delve into those materials and what those materials mean for us. Now, as I was studying about the tabernacle, and I felt like, okay, there's so much involved. There's like three chapters right here about the instructions for the tabernacle. There's a lot involved in it. And as I started studying, I realized, I was like, oh, goodness. There's like a lot in here. There's way too much stuff in here that I felt like if I presented all of these three chapters, we would probably be here for at least 3 or maybe 4 hours going through it. I didn't hear an amen. Okay. So amen. So what I wanted to focus on as I was going through my studying was a portion of the tabernacle. And what we're going to look at is the outer court of the tabernacle. And we're not even going to get into what's inside the outer court. So the tabernacle was basically a rectangular shaped structure. It had a barrier around it. It was roughly 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. So it would take up about half the space of a football field. The curtains for it, the barrier for it, was about 7.5 feet wide. So it was a pretty large structure. And there was a lot involved inside the tabernacle. As I mentioned earlier, they had furnishings and furniture, portable furniture, that they would have to have. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on that outer barrier of the tabernacle. And how I wanted to present it was when the Israelites, try to get it from the viewpoint of an Israelite that would come up to the tabernacle. And what we would see is as the people would come up to the tabernacle, that they would already start to begin their time of worship. Before they even entered into the tabernacle, just based on what they would see about that outer curtain around the tabernacle, that would begin their worship. And what we would see is God's like a process for which the Israelites were to worship God, but also carry over to us. And by chance, we just might see the gospel in that outer court of the tabernacle. So go ahead, look down at your Bibles, chapter 27, verse 9 through 19. So what is this court of the tabernacle? It says in verse 9, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases." Are y'all bored? "For the gate of the court," verse 16, "there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits. The breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twine linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." So, based on these passages right here, I mentioned, we might see a nutshell of the gospel. And we can, and I want to be careful. When I took hermeneutics class, our teacher would say, you have to be careful when presenting God's word because you don't want to spiritualize too much stuff. And I definitely want to be careful of that. I don't want to spiritualize too much. We had a guest pastor that came to our church one time when we lived up in Tennessee. And there's a passage in 1 Chronicles where there was a giant, and he had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes, and that he had a beaver's wing for a spear. And let me tell you something, he spiritualized every single thing, that there was a reason for that man having 6 fingers, had something to do with 666, but you had still 4 sixes, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but I mean, it was just like everything was spiritualized. And so, and that, what that leads is to allegory, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to spiritualize every little thing, because then it leads off to a more liberal look at Scripture. But in trying to be as faithful to the text as possible, help you to see what an Israelite during this time might see as well. And again, we might see the gospel. So right there in our passage, we see that in building the tabernacle, and this will be my first point right here, in building the tabernacle, God tells the people, instructs the people to bring 3 types of metals, okay? Gold, silver, and bronze. And bronze is unique right here, okay? And I'll go ahead, Caleb, if you can, go ahead and throw that first point up there. My son is running the PowerPoint today, and he's doing a great job. But what we see right here with this metal of bronze, we see that worship of God begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. So again, 3 metals God told the people to bring. He told them to bring gold. And gold back then was the most precious of the metals. It was heavy. It was a heavy metal, but it was hard to come by. And it was very expensive during that time. God says, silver, bring silver as a contribution to the tabernacle. And silver, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, silver was less expensive. So it was a little bit more common than gold, but it was also more of a lightweight material as well. But God says, present bronze to the contribution. And God told the people, he said, I want you to make bronze pegs, as we saw in verse 19 right there, to help support this curtain, this outer curtain that would go around the tabernacle. And these bronze would be used as more of a practical way. So I don't know if we have any steel workers or metallurgists here, but just to kind of give you an idea of what bronze is. So bronze is actually an alloy. It's a metal that is actually two metals combined. Most of bronze is made up of copper. Now, the problem with copper is a very flimsy type material. Pennies, our coinage that we have, pennies, is made from copper. But wiring, people use copper. It's a great conductor. It can transport information through that. But copper is used in wiring, but it's so flimsy, you can put that in cable, and you can mold it and make it in a certain way. But people back then in ancient times realized that if you added a certain kind of other metals to that copper, it would make it strong. And so that's what an alloy is. It's two different types of metal, but it's mostly bronze, is mostly made of copper with other metals involved. And so it would become very strong. People in ancient times would use bronze for various things, such as tools. So it worked great as for tools, for gardening and working out in the fields, for other tools, hammering and so forth. And so people back then would use bronze for that. So it was a very durable thing. Sculptors and artists would actually use it for sculptures and other artwork. But probably the most utilized utilization of bronze was for warfare. Now, there are a lot of things that help heighten our fears today. If you turn on the TV, right then and there, you're getting struck with, from the news, all this fear-mongering that's going on. You turn on CNN and you'll hear your fears get heightened up. You hear about the war in Ukraine. You hear about COVID. And now there's another disease going on. And we may just have to go back to masks as well, or social distancing, staying at home. And so it doesn't take much today for us to heighten our fears. The economics with gasoline the way it is, and food and so forth. It just doesn't take much. Well, back then in those days, what would heighten a person's most fears is waking up from wherever your camp is or in your city, waking up, going out, yawning, and you look out into the distance and all you see is an army surrounding your camp or your city. And you realize this army, they are big and they're massive. But in the reflection of the sun, what you would see is a orangish-brown glow coming from the army. And what that was the bronze tools that they would use for their weapons. Soldiers and army would use bronze for the spearheads and maybe for decoration on the spear itself, the handle. They would use bronze for their shields and bronze for their armor. And you talk about fear, because you knew that you were being invaded, and more than likely this army was going to capture your camp or your city. In other words, they were going to take you, they were going to take your family, perhaps even be killed by this army. So this had heightened their fears for a person that would see that. And so the people, as they're walking up, the worshipers of God, the Israelites, as they would walk up to the tabernacle, one of the first things they would see are these pegs down in the ground with the rope tied, and the rope was tied up to the barrier to hold those barriers up and secure those. So they would see these bronze pegs sticking up out of the ground. And also on the bases, and perhaps even the poles themselves, they would also see that color bronze, that orangish brown color bronze there. And when they would see that, they might just realize, you know what, I've seen this before. The Egyptians, they had bronze tools. They, when they would come against us, that was a sign of judgment against us, that they were going to bring judgment on us. They were going to destroy us. And so for an Israelite that would walk up to the tabernacle, they would see this bronze and realize, this is not something to play with. What we're about to enter into here could bring judgment to us. It could be a time where that if I was to enter into this presence where God was dwelling with his people, I could bring judgment on myself if my heart is not right, if I'm not presenting the right offerings to God. And so the people, they would be heightened by this and sense that there would be judgment on them if they came in a way that was not what God wanted them to present themselves. Basically, what it was a gut check. They would stop and say, whoa, I need to stop. I need to reflect on this, and I'm about to enter into judgment if my heart is not right, if I'm not presenting the right sacrifices and worship when I enter into this. Now, we don't have a tabernacle today, do we? Nowhere do we have one. I wish they would make one. If you would, please, somebody call Ken Ham and tell him, right next to the ark encounter, we'd love a tabernacle encounter, just to be able to see, you know, the bronze that the people would see and some of the other things that the people would see as well. We need to have that so we could see and understand what the Israelites were going through. But, of course, there's no tabernacle for today. There's no bronze pegs that we can see. There's no bronze bases to visually remind us of God's judgment for our sins. But we do have reminders. God has provided us reminders. No, it's not in the form of a tabernacle, but we do have reminders. Do me a favor. Hold it right there. If your Bible has a little marker right there, go ahead and put that in that spot. But go ahead and flip to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. What are those reminders that we have? Well, basically, we have an invisible bronze peg that's within us. Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 16 says, "For all have sinned without the law, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying right here is that for the Gentiles who were separated from God's commandments, they have something, a reminder implanted within us, and we all do, all people do, and that is our conscience. And every time when we sin against God, even though we don't, the Gentiles did not know or understand the law, they had that conscience within them that invisible bronze peg would basically pierce our heart and convict us, hey, I'm doing wrong. What I'm doing against God is not right. So we do have that invisible bronze peg. We also have that invisible bronze base that made up the column of the wall around the outer barrier. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. And we'll see that reminder. 2 Timothy 3, 16. Says Paul again writing, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's given us his reminder, our bronze base found in scripture. It's the base for truth. It's a base which helps us to know who we are, that we are people who have sinned against God. So thank the Lord that God has given us these reminders, even though we don't have a tabernacle. And what does God's word, the truth, say concerning judgment towards us? Well, John the Baptist and Jesus warned us to repent. He said Jesus was confronted many times about going to sinners and always feasting with them or having relationships with sinners. And the leaders of Israel will always say, Jesus, why are you with these people? Why are you with these sinners right here? And Jesus tells them, he says, I did not call to come the righteous. I came to call the sinners. And Jesus tells us that his desire is for sinners to repent of their sins or else face judgment. Even the disciples, after Jesus was gone, the disciples continued to plead to the people to repent and be baptized, asking for the forgiveness of sins and to turn back away from their sins. Why was that? Why was God saying for the people to repent, to turn away? I thought about this quick illustration real quickly. I remember my first time I went to Disney World, my parents took me. And one of the first rides we went into, I don't know why it is, if you've ever been to Disney World, as soon as you go in, you make a left. But that was us. We always made the left right there. And one of the first rides we would come to was the Pirates of the Caribbean ride. Pastor Gene, you'll have an appreciation for that. I know Captain loves the Pirates of the Caribbean. But I remember that ride. We had to wait in line in this dark tunnel. And finally, it was our time to get on this boat. And as we get in the boat, and we're sailing along in this dark pathway, we see this skeleton that's up on the shore, and I remember there was this warning from that you could hear over the speakers of warning, you know, don't go any further, you'll regret it, you matey, you know, and I was just like, oh boy, okay, well you know, what's going to happen? And then all of a sudden, we went in this dark tunnel, you couldn't see in front of you, and then boom, you were going down this waterfall all the way down at the bottom, and you continued on in your ride. But that scared me. I mean, it scared me. So we move on along, and we're going through Disney World, and we come to the Haunted Mansion. And I remember part of the wait to get onto the ride was you had to step into this elevator. And in the elevator, you hear this spooky voice come over the intercom. All those about to entering this building, beware. And I thought, okay, wait a second. Where have I heard this before? The Pirates ride, they gave this warning. And I went down this log flume ride, and it scared me to death. What's going to happen now? Mom, the warning says, turn around, let's turn around right now. God gives us a warning to us. He gives us a warning to turn back, to repent of our sins, just like on these two rides right here. He tells us that if we do not repent, that if we do not turn away from our sins, that there will be an eternal destiny And that eternal destiny is in hell. It's a place of pain and torture. As a matter of fact, if you study God's word, you'll realize that Jesus, when he talked about either heaven or hell, you'll realize that Jesus talked mostly about hell than he did about heaven. And why was that? He was giving that warning to us. You see, when we come into worship with God, just like the Israelites came into worship with God, we need to be reminded that we stand in judgment based on what we've done against God, what we've our sins against God. And so, be ye warned of the coming judgment. Not only in this passage do we see that God, for the Israelites, warned them that there would be impending judgment on them for entering into that, but we also see we understand that God's at work in rescuing us through redemption. Our second point, God's redemptive work should prepare us for worship. So I kind of skipped over some of my notes right here. Let me go back up just a little bit. So there were columns set up, as we saw in our passage, that would go all the way around as the outer barrier. And those poles, more than likely, were used with acacia wood. God instructed the people to bring acacia wood, and that was a very strong and durable pole, or wood. And so they would have these poles. As a matter of fact, there were 60 poles that went around at the circumference of the outer court. And so, again, at the bases are the bronze. The pegs would be used to secure those the material, or the posts for that. And God does not stop with just the bronze. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to make silver fillets and hooks. And no, that is not fillets, it's fillets. Bible scholars really don't know exactly what those fillets mean. Several translations do translate it as bands. So what God was saying was he wanted silver bands around the posts, and on those silver bands there would be silver hooks, and the hooks would be used, so they would be placed on the sides of those posts, and they would be used to hold the material for the fenced area, okay? And so why would God request that silver be placed for the bands and the hooks? Why didn't he use bronze as well? Or even better yet, why wouldn't God just even use gold? Because God deserves the best, right? We think, okay, God deserves the best of everything. Why didn't he just command that the people did not make it all gold? And I think that, again, there's a reason for it. Just like the bronze, the silver would help us help the Israelites to have a better understanding of what God is doing, his work through the people. And so in using the silver fillets or bands on the poles or the hooks, as a Israelite worshiper coming up and he sees the bronze and he thinks, okay, judgment. Okay? And that, for the Israelite worshiper, he would just, I'm sure, would just hang his head down. I deserve judgment because of my sins against God, because I've sinned against the holy God. But then he would look up and he would see the silver bands and the silver, again, glistening in the sun, and realize, whoa, that's silver right there. Now, what does silver mean? What did it mean for the people back then? Well, silver was a common metal that was used for currency. It was used to purchase things. It was a lightweight, as I mentioned earlier. It was lightweight, so it was easy to carry. And what traders would do was they would carry pieces. Now, back then during this time, they would not do the coins. So I've got some, let's see, yep. I've got some coins right here. I grabbed some quarters before I left. And if you look at the quarters, they got imprints on them of our president and other things. But back then, they did not have imprints on there. But traders would carry pieces of silver. And whenever they would trade, they would use that silver as payment to purchase other goods. It was easier to carry, and it was highly desirable. And so to an Israelite, when they would see that silver, they would think immediately of money, coinage. And I believe that God is using that metal of silver as the people walk up and they see the bronze and they see the silver to remind them that God is at work redemptively in them, that he redeemed them. We see in Exodus, and I won't ask you to turn there, but Exodus chapter 6, verse 1a, God tells the people, I will redeem them. He tells Moses, he says, tell the people that I will redeem them from out of their bondage, and they will no longer be in bondage. I will provide the price for them to be able to get out. And even after God had rescued the people through Moses, we see in the Song of Moses Exodus chapter 15, that Moses, he praises God because he redeemed Israel and removed them out of Egypt. There was a price that God made to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. And so that's what that word right there, redeem, means to purchase, to buy. And we see that in the New Testament today. As a matter of fact, we see quite a bit of that word redeemed or redemption in the New Testament. And no longer are people in bondage to another people. We're not like the Israelites where we're in bondage to Egypt or to other countries. But we are in bondage. Bible tells us that we're in bondage to sin and to Satan. Sin and Satan have become our masters. When we sin against God, we have become masters to them. We are held in their bondage. And God provides a way to redeem or provide redemption through us, through his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus paid that or came down in flesh and died on the cross for our sins, he paid that price. He, as God-man, went up on the cross and took our place on that cross, bearing the suffering and the shame that all of us, because of our sins, deserve. And he did not, because he is perfect and holy. He bore those our sins on that cross. God allowed his Son to go through that, so he paid that. And so God allows Jesus to be that redemption. I think it's interesting, a man by the name of E.F. Harrison wrote that many times in our Christian worship today, we take that word redeemer lightly. We sing about it. It's definitely in our hymn songs that we sing. We sing about Christ our Redeemer and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And again, we just don't fully understand exactly what that word redeemer means. But he writes this. He says, no word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than that word redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. When I think about redemption, what Jesus did by dying on the cross in our place, and it should lead us to worship, to understand that God bought us with a price, and it came through his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if many of y'all listen to the radio. I listen to it quite a bit, and I listen to 106.9 The Light, which is based out of Asheville. They say that Billy Graham was the founder of that, but they play this one song on there, and it really rings with what we're going through in this passage right here. It's a singer by the name of Corey Asbury, and he sings a song. It's called Egypt. And I want y'all to listen to these words of it. It's a great, great song if you haven't learned from it. But I think it's important right here, and I think he really grabs through these words right here, how important Christ's death on the cross allows us to be redeemed, to be purchased out of bondage. So listen to these words real quickly. He starts it off the song with saying, I won't forget the wonder of how you brought deliverance, the exodus of my heart. Because you found me, you freed me, held back the waters for my release. Oh, Yahweh, you're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea. You have led me through the deep. Hallelujah, hallelujah. A cloud by day is a sign that you are with me. The fire by night is the guiding light to my feet. Because you found me, you freed me, held back the waters for my release. Oh, Yahweh, you're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea. You have led me through the deep. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And he continues on. And he says, because you stepped into my Egypt, and you took me by the hand, and you marched me out in freedom into the promised land. And now I will not forget you. I'll sing of all you've done. Death is swallowed up forever by the fury of your love. Realizing this as an Israelite worshiper, seeing the bronze there in the judgment, but also seeing the silver there, realizing that God is the Redeemer, the one that rescued the Israelites from Egypt. It rings for today, for us as well. That we stand in judgment before God, but God provided a way. He provided someone to save us from our sins. He provided a Redeemer. So, repentance, Redeemer, or redemption. But also we see in this passage right here that our worship of God involves being reminded of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. You ever watch Sesame Street and they come out with the letter of the day? Well, the letter of the day is R, if you haven't noticed it right there. So, repentance, redemption, and then righteousness. So worship of God involves being reminded of God's righteousness. Now, God gives instructions to the Israelites. I'm going to flip right back to Exodus, where I had left off at. And God gives instructions to the Israelites that they were to present certain types of colored material. He tells them he wants them to present the colors of the yarn of blue, purple, and scarlet. But also you'll see that he wants fine linen to be provided as well. And blue and purple come from the same source. Now, back then, Israelites could not just go down to the paint store and get, you know, purchase some paint, or to a Hobby Lobby and get some yarn, some colored yarn. They couldn't go to the grocery store and get dye. They had to get dye from some unusual places. And blue and purple came from a sea snail called the Murex snail. That's right. The flesh of the snail on the inside of it was a bluish color. And so through certain processes, they could either, when they would dive down into the water and find these snails, they would bring them up, they would take that flesh, and they would try to extract as much of that liquid as possible. And they would cook it or boil it in vats and try to attain a certain type of color from it. Now, blue was the most common color, but also purple as well. And that involved a process of boiling it in lead containers. And so it would turn like a purplish color. Also scarlet, it's interesting, scarlet, that dye that would come, it came from, or it was derived from, the eggs and bodies of a worm called the Coccus illicis. And that worm would attach itself on the leaves of holly plants. The people would take the maggots of these worms and the eggs. They would collect them, dry them, and then pulverize them. Sounds pretty sickening. And the powder would produce a bright red dye. So these colors, the people were to present in the contribution. They would also to present fine linen. Back then, the Egyptians had a process by which they would make linen, and many of us have heard of it today. You know, you've heard of Egyptian cotton sheets. They're like the best. Well, they continued on years ago. They would produce some of the finest linen, but that linen came from flax plant, and it would be used to make a white linen from that. And so the people were to present these colors to the contribution for the tabernacle. And again, I want to be careful not to spiritualize too much, but back then it was quite common that these colors would help invoke a certain type of feeling or an understanding about those colors. So with blue, and that blue was like a sky blue, it could invoke a visual aid for the sky. The sky, of course, is light blue, okay? And so for the people, when they would see that color blue, they might think of heaven, of the sky, that God is the God that's up in heaven. The purple, when they would see the purple, it was quite common. Purple was a very, very expensive color or dye to get. So any kind of material that was purple was highly desired. It was only the wealthy that could have that. And so kings would have that color of cloth material on hand. So when the people would see that purple right there, they would say, oh, that's for like a king. They would see that color purple, they would think of kings and kingly rule right there. And then the scarlet, that's interesting. Why would God command that scarlet be brought to it? Well, scarlet, during that time, red, represented blood. People would see that color scarlet, and they would think, okay, that's blood right there. And then, of course, white, when people would see white, they would think of holiness, purity, and so forth. And God commands that these yarns or these materials were to be put together and used as a door for the opening to the court. And so kind of picture this. All the way around the court would be the white linen. God would command that the white linen would be placed all the way around it, except for on one side, and we'll talk about that one side here in a moment. On one side, there was to be a curtain, and that curtain would be intertwined with all these different colors. Now, we really don't know exactly what that would look like, if it was just a mixing of all the colors, or perhaps like a variegated, where it's kind of striped, where you have red or the scarlet, and then purple, and then blue. But it was to be as an ornamental. And so this doorway right there was the curtain that was made up of these colors, blue, purple, scarlet, and white. So why would God direct that all these colors be given to us? I believe what God is trying to say right here, or to show the Israelites, is that God is just not like one certain characteristic. We went as a family downtown yesterday, and as we were driving by one of the churches on Main Street, we noticed out in front, God loves, and there's a certain type of people that is mentioned there that we would consider it to be sinful, but to the people within that church, they consider that God would love, in other words, accept those people. And you might hear that quite a bit. God is love. God loves people. He would never bring judgment on anybody. Just be who you are. Be who you are, because God accepts you. God loves you. If he didn't, he wouldn't have made you like that. And that's not true. We cannot just condense God down to one certain thing. God is just love, and that's it. No, I think what God is trying to say here is that I am a God. I'm God of heaven. I created this world. I'm the creator God. I am a king. I'm over this world. I control it. I command it. The scarlet, the blood. I'm a God that provides. I'm the God that provides the sacrifice for you. And white, I'm the God who is holy, and I am the God who is pure. He is the God of all these things right here. And so God, I believe what God is trying to point to the worshiper is that you cannot just contain me down to one thing. I'm multiple things right here. And so God is all of these and more. For us today, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that God is not just a God of love. We need to be reminded that God is a God who's holy, that he cannot allow any sin. And that's the reason why he's given us his word, his instructions to us, that of how worship should be and what he expects of his worshipers. So God gives us that reminder. And so I want to go ahead and go to fourth point there, Caleb. Fourth point, God designates our worship of him by means of restoration. So we have right repentance, we have the redemption that God provides, but we also have the restoration of righteousness, and then but also restoration, that God designates our worship by means of restoration. Okay, real quickly, this is the end right here. This is the part that gets me really giddy in studying about the tabernacle. The position of the tabernacle. And so God commands that the Israelites, when they built this tabernacle, that the doorway, the door entrance, would be always on the east side of the tabernacle. If they moved, they were not to place it south or west or north, but it was always on the east side. Why would God tell the Israelites to put that doorway on the east side? And when you study, and this is the importance of studying God's word, like really digging down deep into it to understand God's word, we'll see that there is a purpose and a reason for that. Again, this gets me really giddy every time I talk about this. I want you to go ahead and flip, because we got to go all the way to the beginning to understand this. And this will be our last passage. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Flip to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. A lot about the gospel and understanding the gospel can be found in the beginning, if we just start there at the beginning. Chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. Now, right here, this is where Adam and Eve, they've sinned in the garden. God's pronounced the curse on them for their sins. God's brought judgment on the people. And he continues on in verse 22. He says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So God tells Adam and Eve, get out of my garden. Get out of my presence. Get out of my perfect place. Go. Where did he send them to? Look in verse 24. He drove out the man, and where? At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, he drove them out of the east and he put guards. The cherubim were basically angels that guarded God's holiness or his presence. And he put these cherubim to guard that east side to not allow Adam and Eve to ever enter into the garden again. So why did God put the entrance to the tabernacle on the east side right there? He provided this curtain, only one curtain there, for the people to be able to enter into it. That when they would go into, when they would, right before they would go into the curtain, they would see the colors of blue and purple and red and even white mixed into it. And they would know that this was the only way to enter into God's presence. In other words, God was allowing for the people that he once told them to leave, to get out. He was allowing them to be able to come back in the same way that they came out as kind of a representation, that God was welcoming his people back. And it only could come in through one way: the blue, purple, white, and scarlet. Jesus, the God-man. Here we have God, heaven, God, blue, king, purple, scarlet, the red, the blood that was provided, and the white, the holiness. God would provide a way for the people to enter into worship of him. And this would be a foreshadow of what Jesus would do by dying on the cross, by being that redeemer. And so this was basically, mostly I wanted to, as a teaching opportunity, I want to give you homework. Look at Exodus chapters 25 through the end of chapter 27. Read through that. I don't know. I would love to be able to read or go into more of the details of the rest of the tabernacle right here. But we can even see, we just kind of scratched the surface of what the tabernacle is, just on the outskirts or the outer barrier of it, and see perhaps the gospel of what God does for us as worshipers. Carlos, when you're ready, come on up. We're going to lead here in worship, and I won't have a time of invitation today. But if you have never, ever taken that moment at that time to repent of your sins, to repent of what you've done against a holy and righteous God, if you've never done that, if you've never put your faith and trust in our Redeemer, the one that died on the cross for our sins, he took our punishment, our place on that cross, and died for us. If you've never taken that opportunity to receive that Redeemer, do it. Today's the day of salvation. If you've never, ever, or if you're just trying to find joy and happiness in life, the life that God's given you, have you looked to God's righteousness? Have you been reminded of who he is, that he is the Creator God? He provided his son Jesus to die on the cross, that he's holy and perfect in every way. Let me invite you every single day, take that moment to thank the Lord and rejoice in his righteousness. But also, if you've never taken that opportunity to accept Christ, God's welcoming us back. The entrance is open, and he's ready to receive us back. If you've never done that, please take that time to talk to, I know Gene is here at the church Monday through Friday, most days during the week. Take that opportunity to talk to him, talk to me as well. Drew, our new student leader, Drew, we're certainly glad to have you, or even Carlos as well. Just take that moment to talk to us, and we'd love to be able to share that with y'all. Thank y'all so much. Carlos?